Especially if you're visiting, welcome. One of the most puzzling facts about our world is human suffering and how unfairly sometimes it seems to be experienced. The fact that sometimes good people experience more suffering than bad people. It shakes the faith of more people than perhaps any other reality that we can observe or experience. Unfair human suffering. It's the most weighty argument against the existence of the God that we believe in. I can remember in high school sitting in chemistry class, and we had a little free time toward the end of class, and I was talking with a friend of mine. Somehow the conversation got into the existence of God, and he told me about an uncle of his who he said was the best man that he ever knew. And in his 20s, he was diagnosed with cancer, and he suffered terribly. And he fought it for 10 years until finally he died in his 30s. And he said, you see, there's no God like you believe in. Because if there was, then he would not allow my uncle to have suffered so much and die so early in his life. 4 or 5 years ago, we bought a Boston Terrier puppy from a lady who just happened to be a lady who grew up in this congregation. And I was able to ask her about her faith and why she was no longer coming to church. And she said that when her dad, a good Christian man, middle-aged, was diagnosed with cancer, she and her family and many others prayed and prayed for his recovery, and God said no. And she said, at first, I was just so angry at God for taking my dad from us. And her anger had turned into disbelief, that there's disbelief in an all-powerful, all-knowing God who is good and loving. She said, I couldn't believe in a God like that anymore. She said, I believe there's some higher power, but not like the God that you believe in. How could God be all-powerful and totally in control of things and know what's happening with everybody and good and loving and yet let suffering go on with decent people? Well, the Bible it gives us a whole book, 42 chapters, on that very conundrum of unfair human suffering, the book of Job. If you've been doing your daily Bible reading, you may have just gotten through with Job. It tells us this true story about God's dealings with this man, Job. And Job appears to have lived, it seems to me, maybe back in the time of Jacob and Esau, maybe a little later than Jacob and Esau. One of Job's friends is a descendant of Esau, so I think probably at least there, a little later, but the book never mentions God freeing the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, never mentions the covenant God made with the Israelites, never mentions the law of Moses. It seems to have taken place before the Exodus story. And the length of Job's life, I think, suggests that he lived back there in the Genesis time when people were living longer. The story begins with a brief description of Job in the first 5 verses. And you get four descriptions of Job's righteous character. It says, number one, Job was blameless. In other words, you could not find fault in Job's life and the way that he was living. You couldn't accuse him of wrongdoing. And it says, number two, that Job was upright. Meaning Job was a man who would do the right thing even when it wasn't easy, it wasn't convenient. And it says that Job feared God. Job revered God. He was terribly afraid of displeasing or disappointing God. And Job turned away from evil. If there was any man who was leading a life that was pleasing to God, it was this man Job. And then in the opening description, it tells you some about his family. It says that he had 7 sons and he had 3 daughters. And from the description that we're given here of this family, it appears here were siblings who loved each other. They're grown at the time the story begins. They have homes of their own. But it appears that they got along well and they enjoyed being with each other. They would take turns, all of them, having one another over to their homes. And so they seem that they really loved each other and enjoyed each other. And that might indicate something about how they were raised and how they were brought up by this good man, Job. And you also find something about Job's love for his children. And on a regular basis, he would offer sacrifices on their behalf, even when he didn't see that they needed it, because he couldn't see sin in their lives, but he would offer the sacrifices anyways, just in case They had maybe sinned and in their hearts secretly. He offered the sacrifices. Job was like the father today who prays every day for his kids, and he talks with his kids often about God and makes sure they're in church. And so Job was a righteous man, and Job was a good family man. And then the opening description also tells you about his wealth. It says he had 7,000 sheep. Can you imagine a flock of 7,000 sheep? I suspect he was one of the main wool suppliers of the area. It says he had 3,000 camels. Now, what would you do with 3,000 camels? Well, back in that day, you know, the caravans and the traveling traders, they'd use camels to ride and to pack. And so maybe Job supplied the vehicles for, you know, people back then. It says he had 500 oxen, 500 ancient Near East tractors. And maybe that suggests something about he had a lot of fields maybe to plow, 500 oxen. And if I remember, he says he had 500 female donkeys. Was he prejudiced against the males? I don't think so. I think probably Job was breeding donkeys, and so you wouldn't need so many males. And maybe he was providing also those more compact cars as well as the camels for people back then. And he had a huge staff to manage his operations. He had many, many servants. And it says that of all the men of the East, Job was the greatest. I think Job was back then kind of like Bill Gates. And everybody's heard of Bill Gates today. And Job, everybody'd heard of Job because Job had so much. And that sets the stage for the story. And in the book of Job, there are two plots that are skillfully woven together. There's a heavenly plot and there's an earthly plot. And they both consist of debates, one that takes place in heaven and one that takes place on earth. And after the brief description of Job, you have the heavenly plot, a debate that takes place in heaven, a debate between God and one of his angels, Satan. And it's fascinating. It gives us insight into the spirit realm. The curtain that divides this physical world from the unseen spirit world is for a moment removed, and we get a glimpse into something that happened in the spirit realm. God holds a council meeting with the angels. Did you know God holds council meetings? Angels who have responsibilities, it seems, report, and they have a meeting. And on this occasion, Satan was among them. And by this time, Satan had become very cynical about human beings. And you can maybe imagine why when you think about mankind's history so far. Not too long ago, mankind became so corrupt that God destroyed mankind with a flood, sparing only one family. And Satan believes that human beings will only love and serve God for their own sake. Those who serve him, they don't serve him for God's sake. It's simply for what they can get out of God. He believes that self-interest is the only real motive for human behavior. The question, what's in it for me? That determines what people do. And of course, there's not, you know, there's people today who have the same cynical kind of attitude. Oh, well, you're only a Christian because it pays. You're only a Christian because of what's in it for you. And that seems to be Satan's attitude about human beings. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan says, God, you don't think that Job serves you for nothing, do you? You realize that the only reason that Job serves you is because you've blessed him so richly, and you've put a hedge about him and his family and all that he has to protect him. Job just serves you because you make life so easy and comfortable and pleasurable for him. But if you would take all that away, he's just like all the others. He'd be done with you. He'd curse you to your face. Job is a bought man, Lord. He just serves you because you bless him. And incredibly, God says, well, let's test your theory. And he grants Satan permission to do what he wants with Job. He just says, but don't touch him. You have authority over all that he has, but don't touch him. And Satan has no mercy. And in one day, messenger, one messenger after another comes to Job with just devastating news. One servant comes and he says, the oxen and the donkeys have all been taken. The Sabaeans attacked and they took all of the oxen and all of the donkeys and they killed all the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then while that one's still speaking, another servant comes and he says, fire from heaven, lightning or meteors or something came and burned up all the sheep and killed all the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while that one's still speaking, another servant comes and he says, the Chaldeans attacked and they took all the camels and they killed the servants, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while that one's still speaking, another messenger comes with the worst news. And he says, Job, your kids, all 10 of them, were together and a tornado struck the house and none of them made it. And that's strange, that kind of devastation and one message right after another. And how does Job respond? He tears his robe, he shaves his head as an expression of mourning, he falls to the ground, and he worships. And he says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In other words, Job realizes that everything he had, he didn't deserve anyway. God didn't owe him any of that. It was all a gift, and God had every right to take it back. And even though God has taken everything, God is still worthy of praise and obedience. And it says in Job that through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he accuse God of wrongdoing. God wins round one. And Satan, somewhat taken back, but he's still not convinced that Job will serve God for nothing. And Satan claims that Job is only still faithful because he still has his health. But God, if you will take his health from him, if you'll afflict his body, you'll see, he'll curse you to your face. Job's still motivated out of self-interest. And incredibly, again, God permits Satan to test that. And he says, he's in your hand, but just don't take his life. And all of a sudden, Job is stricken with boils, swelling, oozing boils, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. I've never had a boil, but I've heard they're very painful. And he's covered with them. And as an expression of mourning, he goes and he sits on the ash heap, maybe at the end of the village street. And it says he takes a potsherd to scrape himself to relieve some of the pressure and the itch of the boils. And later in the book, he describes further his suffering, and he says, he talks about how food is loathsome to him and how he's unable to sleep. And then when he finally does manage to get a little sleep, he suffers nightmares. And he talks about how his skin has turned black. And he says, my bones burn with fever. And he also suffered isolation. When he's sitting on the ash heap at the end of the street, people just walk by on the other side of the street rather than talk to him. Because people don't know what to say to a man who's really suffering and really in pain. They don't have the words, they just avoid contact. He says that his own brothers and his own sisters and relatives weren't around him. They didn't want to be around him. He even goes on to say, my breath is offensive to my wife. And the teenagers would snicker at him and mock him. Can you think of something much worse than that? To lose everything, to lose your kids, and to be in that kind of agony. And I bet it broke Job's heart even further when his wife asked him, Job, why do you hold fast your integrity? And her advice to them was, Job, why don't you just curse God and commit suicide? He's not going to help you anymore, apparently, so just curse God and die. That'd be pretty hard on a man of faith when his wife has that kind of attitude toward God. And Job's response, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? God has every right to deal with us as he wills. God has blessed us so greatly over the years. Whatever he allots to us, God deserves our loyalty. He deserves our worship, no matter what. And it says, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Well, God's winning round two with Satan. Job will serve God for nothing. And that brings it to the other plot in the book, the debate that takes place on earth between Job and his friends about why he's suffering so much. And Job and his friends, they have no knowledge of the debate that has taken place in heaven between God and Satan. They don't know anything about that. They just have their earthly circumstances and they're trying to explain why. Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they hear he's suffering, they come to comfort him, and for a week they do fine. Because for a whole week, they just sit next to him and they don't open their mouths. And probably that's about the best thing you could do for somebody that's really suffering. Not discuss their suffering, but just sit with them. And so for a week they do fine. But unfortunately for Job, he opened his mouth, which led them to open their mouths. And Job opened his mouth and it says he cursed the day of his birth. And he says, oh, why couldn't I just been a stillborn? Why couldn't I have been a miscarriage? And I wouldn't have had to experience all this. And he says that he longs for death. And that leads into a cycle of three dialogues between Job and his three friends. And Job's three friends all hold to a certain doctrine, a certain theology. They all believe very strongly that God is all-powerful and God is sovereign, God's in control of our lives and our circumstances, and God is good and God is just. And so God will always see to it that the righteous are blessed and the wicked suffer. Which is really not too bad theology, is it? If you think in terms of ultimately. In the eternal schemes of things, God will see to it that the righteous are blessed and the wicked suffer. But they misapply their theology to what we always experience here in this temporary earthly life. They believe that suffering is always the result of personal sin. And the greater the sin, the greater the suffering. And so Job is suffering tremendously, and therefore Job must be guilty of some grievous sins and sins that he's hiding. And he won't own up to. And their advice to Job is to own up to his sin, confess, repent, so that God will bless him once again. Well, Eliphaz speaks first, and at first he's very tactful and he's gentle with Job. And he appeals to what he's experienced and what he's observed to establish his understanding of why Job is suffering. And so in chapter 4 and verse 7 and 8 he'll say, remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. You know, Job, it seems to me, from what I've seen, we live in a moral cause and effect universe, and when you sin, you reap suffering. You do right and you reap good things, and that appears to be how it works. And then he even appeals to a vision that he received. In verse 12, now word was brought to me stealthily. My ear received a whisper of it, amid disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night when deep sleep falls on men. Dread came upon me and trembling and made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed by my face. The hair of my flesh bristled up. It stood still, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. Then I heard a voice. And the message of the voice and the vision was basically that nobody's really pure before God. Nobody's really righteous before God. We're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. And so perhaps he's saying to Job, you know, you can't claim that you're righteous. You know, we're all sinners. You can't be making that claim. And so, I mean, you can't argue with the way God's dealing with us. We're all sinners. But then he goes on to say, Job, if I were you, what I would do is admit my sin, repent, and seek God, because God has mercy and he blesses the people that do that. But Job says, I'm conscious of no sin in my life. Job says, you show me where I've erred. Point out my fault. And he says, and why am I suffering more than anybody else? And he calls on God for an explanation. And he says, "Why, God, have you set me as your target? Have I sinned? Show me my rebellion. Show me my sin. And why don't you just leave me alone? Just leave me alone enough that I can swallow my spittle. Why are you so afflicting me, God?" Well, Bildad thinks that Job's words are irreverent, and he's not quite so gentle with Job. Bildad even says, "Well, if you haven't been sinning a lot, your children sure must have been sinners for God to take them. They sure must have been a bad bunch of kids." What a way to comfort a man who just lost all of his kids. "And Job, if you were pure and if you were upright, God would deliver you right now from what you're suffering." And Bildad appeals to tradition. Chapter 8, verse 8, he says, "Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds?" Job, won't you listen to the wisdom of past generations? They'll all tell you it's the wicked that suffer. Own up to your sin, quit being a hypocrite, and perhaps God will bless you again. But Job insists that he's blameless. And he calls on God again to talk to him and explain why this is happening. Then Zophar speaks up, and he's brutal. And Zophar says that, "Job, you're not suffering even near what you deserve. You deserve worse than this." And he says, "But if you'll just put away your sin, the suffering will pass, be forgotten, and God will restore your prosperity." And I love chapter 12, verse 2, where Job says, "Truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die." Or the world is never going to see as wise a fellow as you guys, and I am so fortunate to have you around. And he says, "I know all this that you're saying. I've heard all of this conventional wisdom that you have before, and it's not true in my situation." He says, "You all smear with lies, you're worthless physicians, your memorable sayings are proverbs of ashes." And he says, "I want to talk with God about this." And he calls on God again for explanation. And then there's two more cycles of dialogue between Job and his friends. And the arguments get more and more heated. And they even try to frighten Job into repentance by describing to him the awful fate of the wicked to try to bring him to repentance. And Job racks his brain and he searches his conscience and he can't find anything in his life that he needs to change. And he refuses to say of himself what is not true. And when you look at Job's speeches, there's ups and downs in his mood. Sometimes Job appears to be full of confidence and full of hope. And then other times he seems to be full of despair and hopelessness. Like in chapter 19 and verse 25, he'll say, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. And my heart faints, or my heart yearns within me." And it seems to me there he's got hope, and he seems to have a view of afterlife and maybe resurrection, and that he will see God and he will be vindicated. But then other times he seems to be not quite so sure. And so like in chapter 14 and verse 14, he says, "If a man dies, will he live again?" And he seems to be not quite so sure. And it seems that back in Job's day, they didn't have the great assurance and revelation about the afterlife and resurrection that we do. You know, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10 says that Jesus has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus taught us much about life after death and gave us much assurance through the resurrection. But back in Job's day, they didn't have so much that privilege. And so I think Job is Sometimes he feels there's got to be more. I'm going to see God. And then other times, I don't know. And he's up and down in his moods. And some of Job's speeches are incredible. And some of my favorite portions of Scripture. Like chapter 28 or 29, where he talks about wisdom and where wisdom comes from and what wisdom is. Chapter 28, and read that one sometime. And chapter 31, where he defends his integrity. And when you read chapter 31, you almost think that Job had heard the Sermon on the Mount. And it shows you how much understanding he had. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount about how to live a life that's pleasing to God. And Job says, you know, if I've looked at another woman and lusted after her, I would understand this. But I've made a covenant with my eyes not to gaze at a young lady. If I've engaged in falsehood or deceit, if I've neglected to take care of the poor or the widows or the orphans I've seen, if I trusted in money, if I didn't care about my enemies, if I rejoiced in the destruction of my enemies, then I would understand what's happening. I wouldn't complain. But I haven't done any of those things. Well, finally, after Job's speeches, Job's friends realize that they figure it's no use to talk to Job anymore. Job's mind's not going to be changed. And then we find out that this young man named Elihu has been present there the whole time, and he's heard the whole debate. And Elihu thinks he's got all the answers. Imagine a young man thinking he's got it all figured out. And Elihu goes on for 6 chapters explaining the way that God deals with human beings and how they're to respond. And there's a lot of truth in what Elihu says. And you'll see, you know, a lot of what he says. You can see parallels in other places of Scripture. But he ends up coming to the same conclusion that Job is a sinner. And what's happening to him is discipline. It's chastisement. Job, he's trying to mend your ways. It's his basic conclusion. What miserable comfort these comforters have brought to Job. And then all of a sudden, what Job has asked for, I've heard 36 times in the book. He's been asking and asking God to talk to him. And then finally God talks to him. It says, the Lord answered Job, chapter 38, out of the whirlwind. But God doesn't answer Job like we might expect. God does not explain to Job why it's happening to him. Instead, God quizzes Job with a whole bunch of questions about the world. And he kind of prepares him for it. He says, now gird up your loins like a man. Maybe kind of like our phrase, buckle your seatbelt, Job. You're in for some vigorous mental activity. And I'll ask you and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? And then he kind of takes Job on a tour of nature, and he asks him one question after another about the mysterious wonders of the world. He asks him about the sea. He asks him about death and Sheol, about light and darkness. He asks him about lightning and about the hail and the rain and the snow. He asks him about all kinds of things, and even about animal instincts and about how wild animals survive in the wild wilderness, and asks about the design of the hawk's wings, and does he soar by your understanding? And do you know this, Job, and do you understand this? And the chapters gradually paint a picture of a very complicated, intricate, intertwined universe that would require just superhuman intelligence and wisdom to make and to sustain. Job, you don't understand the most fundamental questions about the world. There's a lot of stuff you don't know, Job. And you really think that I don't know how to run my universe? And then God goes on and he also asks Job, can you do this? Can you make this happen? Can you control this? And he goes on to describe this huge creature called Behemoth that I guess Job knew about. Eats grass like an ox. huge muscles in its thigh and its belly. Its bones are like tubes of bronze. Its tail is like a cedar tree. What is that? Well, it kind of sounds like a dinosaur to me. And then he describes this huge, terrifying sea creature called Leviathan that nobody would dare mess with. Swords and javelins and arrows and things aren't going to do anything to it with the armor of its skin. And what is that? I don't know. Maybe extinct. But he describes these creatures that no one would dare contend with. What's the point for Job? You know, maybe perhaps I'm fully capable of handling things, but also maybe just as no one would dare to contend with the behemoth or the Leviathan, all the more no one should dare contend with me, the maker of those things. Our place as creatures, as small and ignorant, our place is not to criticize or to argue or to contend with God. Our place is to accept and to submit to what God gives us in life. A lot of people, sometimes they read Job and they're disappointed because they come to Job and they're expecting an explanation for why their lives are going so badly, and God doesn't give it. God just gives this display of His majesty and His wisdom and His power and how He knows what He's doing. And you know, God really, He couldn't tell Job why it was happening, or it would have spoiled the whole test, wouldn't it? The test was, will Job serve God for nothing? And it would have invalidated the whole test if he explained why it's all happening and what happened with the conversation with Satan. But that answer from God was enough for Job to be content with God's dealings with him. He didn't have to have the explanation of why it was all happening, but he just needed this assurance that God's mindful of him and God cares about him enough to give him an answer. And God is in control, and God has the power, and God knows what He's doing with His world. And Job says, I hush my mouth, and I just accept whatever You give me. Job passed the test, and then the book closes pretty quickly, and God criticizes Job's friends because He says, they did not speak of me what was right, which tells us we should be careful about quoting those portions in Job from Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar or his friends, because God says, they did not speak of me what was right. And God compensates Job richly. He restores his wealth double what he had before. He gives him 7 more sons and 3 more daughters, that it says there weren't daughters found as fair as them in all the land. And he gave Job another 140 years of life and let him see his grandchildren to the 4th generation. And of course, that was just a taste of the reward that God ultimately has in store for Job. I think there's 2 questions that the book of Job really calls us to ask ourselves. Number 1, will you serve God for nothing? And in a sense, actually, no one can serve God for nothing, because God will bless everyone that serves Him. But what is your motive? Will you serve God just because of who He is? Because He's great? Because He's good? Because He's the creator and the giver and the sustainer of all things? Will you serve God for His sake and not just your own sake? And that was the big test question with Job. And then the second question I think we should ask ourselves is will you trust God even when you don't understand why things are happening? Well, you realize that maybe sometimes things happen in the spirit realm we don't know about that have to do with what happens on earth. And there's a lot that we don't have any idea about in the universe. But will you trust God that He knows what He's doing and He's in control and God is good? Will you do that? Will you serve Him for nothing? And will you trust Him even when you don't understand all the reason why things are happening? Let's stand together and let's sing. And if we could pray for you, or if you'd like to let something be known or ask to be baptized or whatever it is, please come while we sing.